Good morning. Last week was such a blessing for us, Sandy and me, to be so warmly welcomed, to enjoy the fellowship and the worship here, and then this Sunday to come back, and at 9:30 to participate in the class. What a blessing. I don't know about you, how many opportunities you get to be in other churches and hear the ministry of the word in those churches. Doing interim and pulpit-filling ministry gives us that opportunity. And when we are able to not just know that God's ministering the word in other places through believers who love him, but to actually see and hear it being done faithfully and skillfully is such a blessing and an encouragement. And to just wonder at our great God, at the way he is marvelously building the church around the globe and all throughout our state and our communities, and to rejoice in that. That's just a great blessing. I thank you for that privilege today. Last week in the message, I tried to provide for you what I meant to be as an introduction to the life narrative of David found in the historical books of the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings. Today we enter upon what I would consider to be the first lesson, the first series of events in David's life. And what it says to us about our relationship with the Lord. And just before we begin that, I'd like you to pray with me, please. Father, we come to you this morning and we rejoice that the privilege to gather as believers. Lord, we don't just know, we experience on a regular basis that the best things happen when God's people get together. And we praise you for that. You are a great God. And we marvel at the way the Spirit works through the Word when we gather at times like this, and it penetrates our hearts, and it changes us, and it changes others, and it glorifies Jesus Christ. And that's what we ask for today, that you would humble us, that you would lead us to repentance, that you would lead us to greater confidence in you and greater obedience to you, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. For we ask it in his name. Amen. So then, when King Saul rebelled and willfully disobeyed the Lord, God sent Samuel to give him the following message in 1 Samuel 13:14. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, but you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Saul is going to be replaced by a man after God's own heart. That's a very significant statement, isn't it? Now, I'm not going to parse out and everything that means, but we certainly get the gist of it, don't we? 1 Samuel 16 introduces us to the man who's going to replace Saul. This chapter, 1 Samuel 16, is the literary, the historical, and the theological crux of the entire book of 1 Samuel. Now, last week we found in this chapter that King Saul became the antagonist, the adversary, the guy in the black hat. And David makes that first step toward becoming the hero. But I want to remind you that this chapter and the narrative of David's life is not so much about David or of Saul as it is about God. Jesus Christ is the central character here, and he will be throughout David's life. So what is this section? What is this chapter, which is about a new king being chosen, a story that seems to be all about this young man? What does it tell us about God? What are we going to learn about God today? 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, How long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. God is sending Samuel to anoint a new king. It's an extremely dangerous task. And we say, well, why? Well, what do you know about Saul? Is he a jealous man? Does Popeye like spinach? Is great stuff in a spray can great stuff, right? Yes. And Saul is an insanely jealous man. Sin is always irrational, isn't it? Here we are, these puny creations, shaking our fist at the eternal God as if somehow we have some ability to effectively oppose him. Sin's always irrational. But in many ways, jealousy is the most irrational sin of all. Think about it. Think about Saul. When you try to assassinate your most loyal and successful general who has never done anything but good for you, that's just stupid beyond comprehension, isn't it? And that's what Saul is going to do, and we're going to read about that. You many times have read about it already, I'm sure. God has told Samuel to go to Bethlehem and to anoint a new king. But everything Samuel does is front page news. People are twittering and posting on Facebook Samuel's every move. If he goes someplace unexpectedly, after having just recently told Saul he's going to be replaced, well, you can be sure the king will know about it, and he'll want to know why, and he'll take action. So verse 2, but Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. God gives Samuel a cover story. Samuel was a Levitical priest qualified to offer sacrifices. I don't know what kind of sacrifice this is going to be, but it effectively hides the central purpose of Samuel's trip. Verse 3. And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. What is this telling us about God? That verse certainly is telling us that the ones who is taking all the initiative, the one who's making the decisions, the one who's directing affairs here, no matter what anybody else thinks or may have input into what's going on, the one who's really in charge here is the Lord, isn't it? So Samuel is told to anoint a son of Jesse. Now this anointing is only the second time that a king has been anointed in Israel. Prior to this, in the Old Testament, sacred places were anointed with oil. Priests and their ritual garments were anointed. Sacrifices were sometimes anointed. The tabernacle and the contents of the tabernacle, they were anointed. But David is just the second king to be anointed. And this is the first of three regal anointings that will be conferred upon David. The second will take place years later, after Saul has died, when David becomes king in Judah. The third will take place 7.5 years after that, when he is established as king over all 12 tribes. But what does this first anointing tell us about God? What is it indicating? I want to suggest to you it's pointing toward the notion that God is making all the decisions and he's doing it for the good of his people. It's going to be very good for his people. Verses 4 and 5, so Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? And he said, in peace, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now the leaders in Bethlehem are terrified by Samuel's arrival. Clearly they know there is a rift. There is a division between Saul and Samuel. And so they ask, have you come in peace? You haven't come to stir things up, create an insurrection. You're not trying to get us to rise up against our king because, you know, we're just farmers and herders and he's got an army. And please tell us you came in peace. Samuel tells them not to worry, to consecrate themselves in preparation for a sacrifice. Now that isn't just a matter of the heart to consecrate themselves. There were specific things required in the Old Testament law that had to be done to consecrate yourself for a sacrifice. They needed to bathe. They needed to put on clean clothes. They needed to abstain from sexual relationships and not have contact with a corpse. Now all of that, surprisingly, is going to take a little bit of time for all these people. And while they're doing that, Samuel invites Jesse's family to a feast connected to the sacrifice. Verse 6. Then it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now I'm not sure if what is described here in this verse is a public, a private, or a semi-public, semi-private event. You would expect that Samuel would want it to be private, but we're just not told. That being said, Jesse's eldest son, Eliab, arrives, and he looks impressive. He looks regal. He's a big dude. Not like Jethro, big, you know, from the Beverly Hillbillies. Not that kind of big dude, all right? But, you know, he looks regal. This is the type of man Samuel thinks it's got to be the guy. And yet when I read that, I think, isn't that what he thought about Saul? Has Samuel really learned much in this process? It is a good thing God's in charge of the decisions, isn't it? Next time you're making responses to the decisions God makes for you, and he does that for all of us, doesn't he? I mean, he brings things on us that we would never choose. Remember this decision and a lot of others that are taught to us in Scripture. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord stopped Samuel from anointing Eliab. Just nixed that right away. Clearly, Samuel is not the kingmaker. He doesn't hold the power in his hands. Samuel is just the messenger, because you see, this chapter is all about the Lord. The selection is the Lord's. There is no democracy here. Nor is this about wise old Samuel exercising his insight to pick the right man. No. This is God's choice. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What is this telling us about God? I want to break it down. I want us to work through it to make sure we understand correctly what that phrase in verse 7 says about the Lord. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. First of all, this statement is not meant to tell us what we should do. Now hang on to that. Don't forget that. This statement is not meant to tell us what we should do. This is definitely not a what would Jesus do and I'll do that kind of verse. This verse does not tell us, well, God, he evaluates, he judges hearts, and so should I. That is not what it's saying. Secondly, this verse implies that we aren't able to judge hearts because we aren't able to see the inner man. Man looks at the outward appearance. That's not meant to say to us, well, you know, you're evaluating superficially, but what you really need to be doing is judging hearts. That's not the point. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him?" In fact, we don't even know our own hearts that well, do we? Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And yet, in spite of knowing these things, we frequently assume we can judge others' hearts, don't we? And so we say and think things like this: "He did that intentionally to hurt me. You did that on purpose. I know what you really meant. You think you're always right. Are you trying to tell me this is all my fault? Because that's what I think you're saying." Those statements are all judgments of someone else's thoughts, their heart. We need to stop doing that and show others the kind of grace that God has shown us. Not assuming the worst, but in love, expecting and hoping for the best. Do we do that? Remember, God extended grace to us even though he really does know our hearts. And what he knows about us isn't pretty. The song says, "With eyes wide open, he'll pardon you." Boy, that's an amazing statement, isn't it? God doesn't forgive us not really knowing the full extent of our sin. He knows it all better than we do. And yet when we repent and ask to be forgiven, he says, "I forgive you." With eyes wide open. Third truth found here in 1 Samuel 16:7 is that God isn't deceived or distracted by appearance. There are valid and useful reasons for trying to dress well or appropriately for a situation as we seek to make a good impression. But it's also true that a lot of people have invested their life savings with someone who looked good, and they were deceived and lost it all. Unlike us, God isn't deceived by appearances. God accurately sees and judges the hearts of all men. Jeremiah 17:10 tells us, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways." Instead of trying to judge the hearts of others, I need to get out of the way. Get out of God's way. Quit pretending to be God and let the Lord do what only he can do, because he isn't deceived. He sees the heart. Now, I don't know about you, but emotionally, does that unsettle you when you think about the fact that God knows our hearts perfectly, accurately? Honestly, I find that unnerving. At times, I find that soul-shattering. You can run from God your entire life, but you can't hide from him for even a second. Every bit of sin, every perverse thought, every evil desire, all the self-justifying rationalizations we work through in our minds, he knows just how selfish and lustful and angry and bitter and proud and corrupt we are. He is not deceived. What is 1 Samuel 16 telling us about God? He's making the decisions. He's in charge. He's running the show. And also, he looks at our hearts. He sees our hearts with absolute accuracy. So when God went looking for a king, he was looking for a man after his own heart. He wasn't looking for a hunk. He wasn't looking for a jock or an MMA champion. He certainly wasn't looking for just a pretty face, though that is what he's going to choose. He was looking for a man with the right kind of heart, a new heart, a reborn heart. David was chosen for his heart. That's also a big part of what the text is telling us about God. That's the kind of God he is. Now, that being said, what specifically are we told about David's heart in this chapter? Have you thought about that? That question, that issue? Because if you read through the chapter carefully, I would suggest to you that what specifically we are told about David's heart in this chapter is virtually nothing. And yet at the same time, everything. Verses 8 to 11. Then Jesse said to Abinadab, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Next Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. Now Samuel knows he's going to anoint one of Jesse's sons, and he knows that none of those he's seen are God's choice. So he draws the logical conclusion, and he asks, God anymore? And Jesse's literal answer is, my smallest son is out tending the sheep. Smallest. He's so insignificant, Jesse didn't invite him to attend the sacrifice, the feast. Now, I would suggest to you that though Jesse knows something significant is going on here, prior to all this, and even up to this point, he doesn't know that Samuel was looking to anoint a king. And so Jesse didn't leave out David and have him continue to be with the sheep. He didn't do that because he assumed that he wasn't king material. Not at all. David is excluded because he's not even important enough to come to this meal. That's how insignificant he is in the family. He's the smallest, the youngest, the least important. And yet, the smallest one, this one who isn't important enough to tend the feast, is the one God's chosen. Now, once again, what does that tell you about God? What does that tell you about God? What he is like? What is God like? Now, folks, this isn't the first time that the Lord chose someone who the world thought was insignificant. This isn't the first time that the Lord chose someone the culture would have overlooked because he wasn't the oldest son. You go back to the book of Genesis, and we find that Seth and Noah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and then later in the rest of the Pentateuch, Moses, all of them had older brothers, and yet the Lord chose the younger brother. The culture said they were all insignificant, unimportant. The emphasis has to be placed on the eldest. And yet the Lord greatly used the one the culture would have rejected. This is telling us what God is like. What is it saying? And what does it say about how God might use you? At the very least, I would suggest to you, it says this: we serve a great God who intends to do enormous, eternal things through small, insignificant people like us. We serve an amazing God who grants to us the undeserved privilege to be channels of his grace, so that others might come to faith in Jesus Christ, so that others might grow up in their faith. You see, folks, serving Christ is not about having self-confidence. I'm somebody. The world tells me I'm somebody. The world accounts me as being a person of significance, and therefore I can do great things for Jesus Christ. No, it's not about self-confidence. It's about God-confidence. It's about being confident, about being, about having faith in, about having trust in, about reliance in, about being assured that we serve a great God who does great things with insignificant people like you and me. Undeserving people. Praise God. That's an amazing God we serve, isn't it? That ought to excite us every time we consider it. David's a nobody at this point. He doesn't even rank at being qualified to come to the meal. This passage tells us amazing things about our God. But not so much anything good about us. Now, this wasn't the last time that the seemingly insignificant, the one whose outward appearance was not impressive, this was not the last time that such a person was chosen by the Lord, right? Isaiah chapter 52, verses 2 and 3. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we didn't esteem him. When David's greatest descendant, when the Messiah, when Jesus Christ finally arrived, the world did not recognize him because they only saw him outwardly, superficially. And his appearance was nothing to be desired. He was not attractive. But by God's grace, some were enabled to see beneath the surface. They were enabled to see the truth. To those, the Messiah gives the privilege of becoming children of God. John chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. We don't enter this world children of God. We enter this world sinners and enemies of God. Our only hope is to repent and trust in the one who is not esteemed, who is not desired, who is not recognized, who is despised, in fact. Jesus gives nobodies who trust in him the right to become children of God. Oh, what a great God we serve, don't we? Isn't that amazing? What does that tell us about God? Verse 12, so he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Do you find this disconcerting? Is this contrary to what you expect? It is for me. So many times in David's life, we're going to be told what a great-looking guy he was, aren't we? And that's what we have here. His appearance is described for us, but not his heart. What's with that? Why choose him based on his heart, but only tell us about his appearance? I would suggest to you it's because what the author will tell us about David's heart is really all about the Lord. Because the passage, as much as it's giving us all this information about events concerning David and Saul, it keeps on pulling us back and pointing us back to the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. It keeps going back to that, doesn't it? Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And there it is. We're told everything we need to know about David's heart. Even though what we're really told is something about the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. His heart is filled with the Spirit of God. What does that tell you about the Lord? Now, let me remind you of something. 1 Samuel is the story of Saul descending and David ascending. That X, remember? David ascending as Saul descends in order to validate the dynasty of David and therefore validate the regal right of David's descendant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is the story of David who had the right heart for being a king because God worked in his heart. And of Saul who had only the appearance necessary for being a king. Saul stands as a warning to us that it is possible to have all the appearances of being great before the Lord, of success, and yet be headed for total failure. Because of the wrong heart. When I was in college, which was a really long time ago, a pastor of a really large church, successful church, growing church, church with a great reputation. He was invited and he came and he spoke at chapel at college. His son was a freshman at Cedarville that year. A year later, it was reported that the pastor had resigned and it was found that he'd been involved in an adulterous relationship for several years. It's possible to have all the appearances of spiritual success and yet be headed for total failure, potentially even for eternal regret, because of the state of the heart. I served with in a church and was a good friend of a man who some in the church told me they thought he had the ideal Christian family. And then later when he was discovered, he confessed to incest that had been ongoing for 15 years. Don't trust appearances. Don't aim for just appearances. Aim for the reality. Seek to know the Lord and to know him more and more. If you seek him, he will reward you. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And what is the reward that God gives to those who seek him? It is himself. He rewards you with the privilege of knowing him more and more and better and deeper and growing in his grace. God is not fooled when everyone else is. One of the most important lessons in this chapter is that God is not fooled by appearances. He is not fooled by us when we are trying to get by coasting and just living on appearances. Because God looks at the heart. Verse 14, now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. We spent a good bit of time talking about this last week. Just a reminder, Saul not only has a spirit withdrawn from him, the spirit of God, but he also has an evil spirit sent by the Lord to torment him. And all the conundrums and struggles we have with dealing with that kind of involvement we talked about last week, verses 15 to 17. Saul's servants then said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Saul's tortured state was a supernatural judgment at the Lord's command in response to his willful disobedience. Now I want you to note, it was Saul's servants, his attendants, not Saul, who correctly diagnosed his condition, and it was the attendants who suggested the treatment? Music. Did the music fix Saul's problem? No. Did it cause the evil spirit to permanently depart? Absolutely not. It was just temporary. The music only dealt with the symptoms, with how he felt. There are a lot of harps available today. The world is all the time coming up with new and better harps that will make you feel better. But that better feeling doesn't correct the problem. It's just temporary. It's just superficial. What Saul needed to do to correct the problem was repent and turn to the Lord. Sometimes we follow the world and we just look for what will make us feel better. Whether it be alcohol or sex or drugs, whether legal or illegal, whether it be chocolate or a new wardrobe or a friend who will massage my ego. When what we really need to do is repent. What did the Lord in the garden tell Cain after he'd killed his brother and his countenance was downcast? He said, if you do right, will not your countenance be lifted up? What is this telling us about God? I suggest to you that when God allows us to suffer loss, to hurt, to be defeated, for our countenance to be downcast, it's not because he delights in grinding you under his thumb. He's trying to help us. He wants what's best for us. And what's best for us is that we repent and turn away from sin and turn to him. Verses 18 to 23. Then one of the young men answered and said, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer, and Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Now, there are some questions that can be raised from these verses, which I'm not going to try to answer, and I don't have answers for all of them. But what we do know with certainty is that these verses validate, they confirm the legitimacy of David's reign by making it clear to the supporters of Saul who maybe wanted to go back to Saul. They confirm that David was not a conniving schemer or some sort of usurper. Saul invited him as a musician to his court. It was Saul's initiative, not David's. David did not worm his way into the court. Furthermore, David comes to the court and he helps Saul feel better. Now, that's of limited value in the eternal perspective, but in the right here and right now, that's of great value to Saul. And David does this not just once, but many times. David does good for Saul. Finally, Saul likes David. He likes him a lot. Now, all those things speak to David's integrity, and they validate his rise to the throne. But let me remind you again that music in and of itself has no power to compel evil spirits. What is clear all through this chapter, whether it's the anointing of David or his introduction to Saul's court, is that the Lord's controlling the whole thing, isn't he? The Lord chose David when nobody else would have done that. The Lord brought David to the court so that he could move him in the direction of becoming the king. And the Lord made the music effective so he would stay there. Everything in this chapter is by God's design and by God's power. Why? Why is all of this done? And I would suggest to you because generations, centuries prior, it had been foretold that the Messiah, the future king, would come from the tribe of Judah. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. David was from the tribe of Judah. And God ensured that every detail of the prophecies concerning the Messiah, concerning Jesus, would come true. And not just those concerning his tribe of origin, but also those prophecies that said the Messiah would die as a substitutionary sacrifice, a payment for our sin. So that by faith, we might be redeemed. Isaiah 53:5 tells us, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed." Folks, we can't earn forgiveness, can we? We have to repent of our sin and trust in Jesus to save us. And he can do that because he paid it all. What Isaiah 53 talks about, that's the cross. That's his suffering and death on the cross. He paid it all. And therefore, if you trusted him, he will forgive you and give to you eternal life. What is God like? What is 1 Samuel 16 and the entire telling us about God? What kind of God is he? He is a God of love and mercy and grace and self-sacrifice, and therefore you can trust him. Repent and trust in him. Repent and trust in him now. Don't put it off. Submit to him today. It's a glorious, wonderful submission by faith. And if you have questions, if you have concerns, if you want somebody to open the scriptures with you and answer the things that trouble you or to pray with you, any of the leaders here or myself, we'd love to talk with you. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather in your name today to worship Jesus Christ and to read in the scriptures about what you're like. And you are a God of grace and mercy and love. And we praise you for that. And we ask that you would now work in hearts. Work in our hearts, work in every heart. And whoever might be here without Christ, draw them unto yourself. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.